Well, if that had been what we had experienced, I would imagine that Sunday morning, we would awake to a day without hope. For the women on the way to the tomb, life was the farthest thing from their mind. These women had journeyed with Jesus. They had walked with him back and forth from Galilee to Jerusalem, traveling with their rabbi as he taught and preached and healed. They had witnessed his miracles in the lives of others. They'd seen him heal the sick, hug the lepers, give sight to the blind, help the disabled to walk, and even raise the dead. This is a man they could follow, they had thought. This is someone that we can learn from and believe in. And these women believed in his life and work because they had experienced it for themselves. Many of these women themselves had been healed by Jesus, cleansed of evil spirits and infirmities that had plagued their own lives. And these women believed in him so much that Luke tells us they provided for Jesus and his disciples out of their own means. When they needed anything, these women would often fit the bill. But on Friday, these women had stood on top of a hill outside of the city, and they watched as their friend was put to death. And I want us to imagine for a moment standing there with these women, keeping vigil with them in their midst. I want you to think about what you would have seen and heard on that day. For here's how the story of Friday went. You had heard him accused of crimes that he did not commit. Your teacher, your leader, your friend was accused of preaching blasphemy. And they accused him in front of the religious high council, but they pretty much just made everything up. But when it came to his sentencing before the Roman consul Pilate, then he was accused of a different crime. For the religious leaders knew that the crime of blasphemy would carry no weight at all, and so they accused him of being a rabble-rouser, an insurrectionist, a rebel. And you watched in horror as Jesus refused to speak in his own defense. He simply stood there as the leaders hurled their accusations and the crowds shouted their insults. And you listened as Pilate proclaimed his innocence not once, but three different times. And then you watched as Pilate, just to placate the crowd, agreed to have him crucified. And you watched, horrified and weeping, as he was mocked and scourged and made a mockery. And then you followed at a distance as Jesus and two criminals were led to the top of Golgotha, where criminals are put to death in the sight of the city walls so that everyone can see it. And as you approach this hill, you look at it, maybe for the first time seeing it, that it really does look like the skull that it's named for. And you watched as the professional executioners took long, pointed nails and with ruthless efficiency drove those nails home and hung your friend upon his beam. And as you wept, hugging one another for comfort, you're amazed to hear his next words coming from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them, you think. How can you forgive them? These are professional murderers, and they know exactly what it is that they're doing. And then you stand even more amazed as Jesus gives forgiveness to one of the men hanging beside him. And there you stand, keeping your vigil, because you are all that Jesus has left. All of his disciples, all the people that had followed him for 3 years, all of them have deserted him, fleeing with fear into the night. And you were resolved that Jesus will not face these last few hours of life alone. And you notice, as time goes on that day, that the weather begins to match how it is that you feel. It matches the darkness of your soul, and it becomes dark, even much too dark for that time of day. He's suffered so much, you think to yourself, the beating, the mockery, the crucifixion, and he's done absolutely nothing wrong, so please, God, let this be over soon. And you watch more and more as your friend struggles more and more to take his breath. You see his eyes taking in the crowd. You see him refusing help from others. You look to your side and realize that one disciple, only one, John, has shown up. And you're amazed as Jesus stops for a moment and asks him to take care of his mother. And then suddenly he cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And with that last gasp, that last cry, Jesus dies on the cross. And just like that, your whole world has ended. This man was your friend, your teacher, your hope. And this innocent man, one who had only helped and never harmed anyone, just lost his life to a mob mentality. And there was absolutely nothing that you could do about it. You should go, you think. They might start looking for his friends, trying to stop the supposed insurrection in its midst. But no, you resolve, I'm going to see this through. I want to be there for Jesus until the end. And so you watch as Joseph and Nicodemus, two friends of Jesus, take him down for the cross, prepare his body, and then take it to Joseph's own tomb, one he had prepared for his family. And you follow and you watch as these two men lay Jesus' body in that tomb and then work with others to roll that huge heavy stone down into its groove, sealing the burial chamber in darkness. But you realize it was a hasty job because the Sabbath is coming and work had to be done quickly before the sun had set. So you resolve to come back on Sunday and do things properly, making sure that Jesus would at least be respected in his death. And so you return home and you prepare all the spices and the ointments to come back for his true burial on Sunday. Now, if this had been your experience, then Sunday morning would dawn as a day without hope. Your friend was dead and he was laying in a tomb. His other followers were too afraid to leave their locked upper room where they were just hiding out in fear of their lives. And life was moving on for everybody else in the city like nothing else had ever happened. But if you were these women, your world had just ended. And it would have been a tragedy. An innocent man dying at the hands of a mob, crucified on a cross as a matter of expediency. That would have been a story that was sad and sadly fit for the annals of history. But that's a story that would have been forgotten over time. That story would have become a quick side note about the injustices of life in the Roman territory of Palestine. But that isn't where our story ends today. Indeed, we could argue that that is where the story actually begins. If we take theology out of the discussion for a moment, there's absolutely nothing unique that is happening to Jesus. Lots of people died on crosses. The Romans were really good at crucifixion. They crucified thousands upon thousands of people, and these were men who had it down pat. Now, theologically, we believe that something special is happening in that moment. Christianity believes that at that moment, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, took on the sins of the world, that God made flesh, coming to live and dwell among us to teach us, then does another step farther, taking our sins and dying in our place, taking the very punishment upon himself that was meant for us and bringing us peace. And that's the theology we believe is happening. But from an outsider perspective, nothing significant is happening on Friday. It's just another man dying on a cross. But what happened on Sunday is what took the world by storm. Here are the words that the gospel writer Luke uses to tell us the next part of our story. "But on that first day of the week at early dawn, they," the women, "went to the tomb, taking the spice they had prepared." Now these women expected to find everything as it had been on Friday. They came with burial spices to anoint his body. And Mark, one of the other gospel writers, kind of clues us in on what they're thinking, because as they're on their way, he tells us that they begin to talk amongst themselves, "Who's going to move this stone for us, because it's way too heavy for us to push back ourselves?" But they go anyway. And when they arrive, they find that the stone has already been rolled away. And Luke continues his story, "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." And Luke doesn't really clue us in as to how they're feeling or what's going on, but we know that they have no idea what has taken place. They would have noticed the broken seals that were across the tomb, and they would have thought to themselves, who would have defied the Roman government this way? Did somebody steal the body? Did they take him out and put him on display to mock him one last time in his death? But as they look into the tomb, they realize nothing seems amiss, except that the body's not there. In fact, it almost seems a little too crazy, because the linen shroud that had covered his body was folded nice and neatly and laying on the end of the shelf where he had been laid. And these women have no idea what's taken place. And Luke continues his story. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood before them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember what he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, rise again." And what an audacious statement they make. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Because Jesus was dead. These women saw it, they witnessed it, they knew that he was dead. And now you're going to tell us that he is alive? But what's amazing here is that the women hear the angel's message and they believe. These women, including Mary Magdalene and Joanna and James, the mother of, and James's mother Mary and a bunch of other women, they go running back to the disciples to tell them everything that they had seen and heard. They came back with an unbelievable tale to tell these people. Jesus wasn't there. His body was missing, but we talked to two angels and they told us he was alive. And I love how Luke records the next part of this scene. The disciples in the upper room, they hear what they're saying, but these words seem to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. In essence, they think the women are making it up. None of the disciples believed their story, but Peter got up and ran to the tomb because he just wanted to see what they were talking about and what might be going on. And we're told that he stooped in, he saw the folded burial cloth, and we're told that he went away marveling at what had happened. Now, everyone else thinks these women are off their rockers. But let's be honest, who's going to create a story like that? Jesus was dead, crucified at the hands of Roman executioners, but he is alive now. It's incredible, impossible, and unbelievable. And that's the truth that we proclaim on Easter morning. Because God does the incredible, the impossible, the unbelievable. In fact, it's in the realm of the incredulous that God chooses to do his greatest work. And here's what's amazing to me about this story. On Easter morning, Sunday morning, only the women really believed. But 50 days after this, these scared men and women who had followed Jesus but struggled to understand what he was talking about in his own life and at times, who refused to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead, 50 days later, they stand in the temple courtyard in front of the priests and the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the worshipers and all the normal people scattered around. And they proclaim the passage that we read together as a congregation during worship this morning. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And Peter and the others then continue preaching that sermon, and they begin to wind it down with this. He, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption or decay. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's amazing to me that 50 days later, these frightened followers become fearless witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they proclaim an audacious message of hope, that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins and he was raised to new life so that we might have our sins forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. And that is an audacious message. For they proclaim that Jesus was God who had become flesh and died on a cross. In the Greco-Roman world, people thought that gods would only come down and look like us in order to engage in things like amorous activities with others or to play pranks on humanity. That's what gods did because they were kind of mean and vindictive and facetious. But gods would definitely never deign to die for the sinfulness of people. And to a Greco-Roman audience, crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst, the traitors, the rebels, the criminals. Who would dare to claim that a God would choose to die upon a cross? And so this message is incredible and audacious and impossible and unbelievable, and it's the very core of Christian faith. That God became flesh to die for the sins of people, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And these disciples then proclaimed that message in Jerusalem, and then into Judea, and then into Samaria, and then they took it to the very ends of the earth. And everywhere they went, they kept proclaiming the same message. Jesus died for our sins and was resurrected to new life. So believe, repent, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and God will bring you eternal life. And they proclaimed it to anyone and everyone willing to listen. Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slaves and free people, citizens and foreigners, people of all classes and races and socioeconomic levels and life situations. Because they believed that anyone and everyone was welcome in the Lord. Hope was available to anyone and everyone who would believe. And that message of what happened from Friday through Sunday took the world by storm. Scholars, both Christian and non-Christian, are amazed that a religion based on countercultural and an even offensive message goes from the backwater province of Palestine to every corner of the Roman Empire in approximately 30 years. By AD 60, you can find Christians from Spain to Afghanistan, Asia Minor to Egypt and beyond. And Christianity was flourishing in the major cities like Rome and Alexandria and Ephesus. And any time opponents or officials or emperors would try to shut them down, any time persecution and opposition would increase, Christianity just seemed to increase even more. And I believe that's because these people believed with a hope that fear and death simply couldn't overcome. They believed that Jesus had died and risen from the dead, and that through forgiveness and faith, they too would gain eternal life. And that, my friends, is the audacity of hope. The word audacious carries a variety of meanings. Webster's defines audacious as this: showing a willingness to take surprisingly bold risks. It means being bold, daring, fearless, courageous, and valiant. And I love that definition because it truly defines how these early Christians lived. They lived and they preached and they served boldly because they knew that nothing could overcome the hope they had in Christ. And they would proclaim to one another and to the world, "Christ is risen." And they would then answer back, "He is risen indeed." And no matter what opposition they faced, they would boldly, fearlessly, valiantly proclaim this message that Christ is risen. And that gave them the hope to endure. This week has been difficult for many of us. On Monday, one of the spiritual giants of our congregation, Ralph Arnold, died, and we have mourned his passing this week. And we're saddened that he is no longer among us. And yet we also rejoice because Christ is risen. And because Ralph believed that Christ is risen, then Ralph has eternal life. And Ralph lived with that audacious hope that disease and death couldn't overcome. Earlier this week, the U.S. government finally proclaimed that ISIS was engaged in genocide, systematically killing Christians in the name of a mistaken religious ideal. And while those Christians did not want to die, they went to their death like the Christian martyrs of old, refusing to deny the lordship of Christ. And these Christians, whose names we'll never know, lived with an audacious hope that death couldn't overcome. And others of us in this week are in the midst of battling cancer and other diseases. You're facing symptoms and side effects and treatments that I simply can't even begin to imagine. And yet you're here with us each week, boldly proclaiming through your presence and your words an audacious hope that no matter what happens, Jesus Christ is risen, and that gives you hope to endure. That's the audacious message of hope that we live with. I was blessed to spend time studying abroad in Greece while I was in college. And in Greece at Easter, there's a tradition. And if you were in Bible class this morning, then Roy walked you through that tradition. You greet everyone that you see on that day with this phrase, Christos Anesti. It means Christ is risen. It's a proclamation of the faith that we want to use to greet everyone on that morning, that Christ is risen. And those who believe respond in kind, and they say this, Alithos Anesti, He is risen indeed. Now, if you were in Bible class this morning, then your pronunciation is down pat. I know it. And if it's not, then that's totally okay too, because who's going to know it? I want us all to say this together. So, say with me, Christos Anesti. Perfect. And then afterwards you would respond with Alithos Anesti. Perfect. And if I say Christos Anesti, then you would say? You're boldly proclaiming. That's impressive. I'm impressed at your Greek skills. And I want us to know this morning that Christ is risen indeed. It's no idle tale and no myth of history that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And because of that fact, we can have hope. For some of us, this Sunday morning might have dawned as a day without hope. Maybe you woke up not knowing Christ, stuck in your sin, spinning your wheels, like feeling like you were gaining no traction, looking for something to satisfy, but always coming up empty, living without help and without hope in your lives. But I want you to know that you can have an audacious hope this morning. A hope that makes you brave and bold. A hope that comes from knowing that Jesus Christ died for our sins and then wouldn't stay dead, but that He rose to new life and that He offers that new life to anyone and everyone who wants it. And all we have to do to attain that hope is to believe it and trust it and admit that we need Jesus to make us new. And we ask Him for forgiveness, and we accept His forgiveness and His lordship through baptism, immersion in water, in which God's grace cleanses us from our sins. And through that baptism, you join with Christ in His death as you go under the water and as you rise again to new life as He rose on Sunday morning. God wants you to have an audacious hope this morning. He wants you to have joy and life and love and grace and mercy. And that gift is free to anyone who wants it. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And because of that, we have hope. We have a hope that can overcome disease, that can overcome depression, that can overcome the difficulties of life, that can overcome death itself. And what we want for you this morning is to walk away with a little more hope than you might have come here with. We serve an amazing God. And we're going to sing about that. And we're going to offer a time of invitation. If there's any way that we can bless you today, that we can pray for you, that we can lift you up, that we can help ease some of your burdens, that we can rejoice with you or mourn with you or anything in between, we're going to offer a public time for anyone who wants that. Just come to the front as we sing. We're going to sing about the gracious, loving hope that God gives us.